The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I spend most of my time at our Easley congregation, but occasionally I get the opportunity to come and worship with you, which I love. I'm so thankful for you. One of the things I love about doing life with you, being an elder who gets to pray for you, is just walking through the doors this morning, having some of you come up to me and say, man, this is what the Lord's doing and the things that you guys have been praying for us about. And that's just an encouragement to my soul to be reminded what God is up to in Malden, in Simpsonville, in this particular geography. And as always, it's a great privilege to open up God's word with you. So if you're not at Philippians 4 at this point, would you go ahead and grab a Bible? That's where we're going to be looking at, what we're going to be studying. And this morning we're going to conclude our study through the book of Philippians. I'm a little bummed by that. I think I was here when we concluded our study through Hosea, and I was actually excited to end that study in Hosea. I think some of you are excited for us to end that study, and yet not so much with Philippians. It's been an encouragement to walk through this letter, and what we're going to conclude with this morning out of Philippians 4 are some beautiful and powerful truths with some incredible promises. I was reading an article this week in Forbes magazine entitled "Stop Searching for Contentment: The Value of an Unsettled Mind." The author in this article is arguing that a sense of discontentment is the very thing that drives human initiative and innovation. This is what he writes. Striving for constant contentment is like striving to eat only ice cream. Both will leave you feeling miserable. Perhaps if we could understand the benefits of discontentment, we'd at least be a little grateful for the experience of it. It's as simple as this. We become discontent, and then we make things to ease the pain. Here's the thing that I agree with in the article. I agree with the author in the sense that this is what we do when we become discontent. We make things. We take things. We consume things. We idolize things. But here's the problem. What happens when the pain doesn't go away? What happens when you or I cannot change our circumstances? What happens when our efforts to gain more, experience more, have more, actually spirals out of control and leads us into despair and hopelessness? You see, I think our cultural narrative would have us think that the pursuit of contentment, that the pursuit of that is simply a crutch. Right? It's just a way to numb the pain. It's just a way to get through. It's a coping mechanism. But the promise of contentment laid out for you and me in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a way to escape reality. Rather, it is experiencing the presence and power of Jesus in a very real and personal way, despite our present circumstances. Paul, in Philippians, is graciously pleading with these brothers and sisters. This is what he says: I have learned the secret to contentment. I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. And who is the one? The one is Jesus Christ. Last week, Jason was in verses 10 through 13, and one of the things that he pointed out was this distinction between contentment being I am self-sufficient and contentment being Christ is my sufficiency. You see, one allows you and I to navigate life with an abiding peace because you know, I know, we know who is at the center of the universe, who's in control of all things, who's all wise and all powerful and all knowing, right? The other will continue to take you on a journey of up and down, all over the map, depending on what circumstance you are facing. Right? The other feeds the narrative that you and I are the center of our universe, while the present reality of Jesus being our sufficiency anchors us in the fact that despite what we may be facing or what we may be facing tomorrow, we can have peace and joy regardless of what's going on around us. Now, here's why I bring your attention back to those truths in verses 10 through 13. Because the way Paul ends his letter in Philippians 4 is impossible for you and I to, in one sense, understand, and in another sense, embrace what he's going to articulate, unless you and I are on a journey of learning and growing in contentment. It's impossible. And he's going to spend these last few verses that we've already read together this morning talking about and expressing this gratitude and joy of what contentment in the sufficiency of Christ produces. What contentment in Christ has produced, what it is producing. And so for our time together, as we look at these verses, I want to look at two primary expressions of this gratitude. And here's the first one: our partnership in the gospel. He expresses this joy and contentment about our partnership in the gospel. Look back at verse 14, Philippians 4. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Do you remember how Paul begins his letter? If I could take you all the way back to 8-9 weeks ago. Do you remember how he opens up Philippians 1? He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So what's he getting at? Because he's bookending his letter with this notion of gospel partnership. It's a deep sense of gratitude concerning the partnership of these believers that they have linked arms together for a particular purpose. I don't know about you. In reading and growing up around the church and reading through the book of Philippians, I've often skimmed over verses 14 through 18 just to get to 19. "My God will supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." But Paul won't let us just skim over these verses to get to verse 19. He's reminding us that we, God's people, have been transformed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, because of that transforming work that is vertical, right, to each of us by faith alone, in Christ alone, also has horizontal implications. We are bound together in gospel partnership. There's something significant and profound about ordinary, mundane, faithful relationships that are rooted in the gospel. But if I had to guess, I think you and I, and I'm putting myself in that category, I think we all struggle to see how profound our relationships actually are. Let alone the notion of what does partnership even look like? Paul says, "When I think of you, I pray for you with joy." Why? Because of our partnership. Can I ask you a question this morning? Does that describe the way you feel about the people in this room? When I think of you, I pray for you with joy. Is that even close to describing the affection and thought that you have towards other brothers and sisters that are part of this congregation? If not, why? My guess is it's tied to how we perceive this idea of partnership. And I think we too easily dismiss the significance of our partnership together. So I want to look at verses 14 through 18 for a moment. And I want to try to give you a clearer sense of how profound this actually is. Because Paul is filled with gratitude as he closes out this letter in regards to gospel partnership. So what is the nature of gospel partnership? First of all, the nature of gospel partnership has a critical connection. Who are these people that Paul's in partnership with? Well, I mean, what would compel them to show such love and empathy and selfless sacrifice for one another? If you look at who they are, and we're going to do that briefly, but if you look at who they are, they're so different. It's an eclectic, ragtag group of people that have not a whole lot in common. They seem like strangers, and yet they have compassion for one another. And the thing that binds them together is a central, critical connection. We learn who these people are in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're first introduced to one of them, and her name is Lydia. She is a seller of purple goods, which is very expensive. So she's a successful businesswoman, powerful, wealthy. We also learn that she's very religious. She prays often. If you were to look at Lydia in today's cultural standards, she would be the poster child of having it all together. She's in control of her life. She's in control of her destiny. She has family. She has money. She has religion. She has a sense of worth by her achievement and her accomplishments. Now, love what Acts 16 says about Lydia. It says that God opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had to say. When Paul came and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, she was freed from pursuing a life in order to gain significance to now being free to simply live because she had been transformed by grace alone. And Lydia, successful, religious, powerful, seemingly in control, enters into partnership with Paul for the sake of the gospel. The text tells us, as you follow the narrative in Acts 16, that they're on their way to the house of prayer. They're going to pray, which is often where Paul would go and the other disciples would go and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And along the way, they meet a slave girl. And she's completely different, right? She's not in control of her life, seemingly like Lydia was. She's in a pitiful state. She has some type of spirit. She is possessed, enslaved, longing for freedom. Her circumstances are completely opposite from Lydia. Acts 16 says Paul is greatly annoyed. I love how honest scripture is. He's not annoyed by Lydia. By this slave girl. He's annoyed by the spirit that is within her. And what does Paul do? He calls it out of her and she is freed. No longer bound. No longer enslaved. The thing I love about her story is the gospel doesn't just simply bring her relief for her circumstances. The gospel changes her to the degree that it causes a riot in the city. Like a riot breaks out because of what Paul does in the power of Jesus' name in this woman's life. And this girl, enslaved, bound up, devastating circumstances, is transformed by Jesus. And she enters into partnership with Paul for the sake of the gospel. There's a riot in the city, and because of that riot, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And we're introduced to our third individual who is in partnership with Paul, the Philippian jailer. And if there's anyone who's opposite from the other two, it's this guy, right? And in prison, sitting here, we don't know how long, is a man listening to Paul and Silas worship. They're praying, they're singing, they're worshiping. And that in and of itself isn't the thing that moves him towards this gospel truth. We know there's an earthquake and the prison doors are shaken in two. They're removed. Their chains are unshackled. They're no longer bound. And the thing that moves this guy towards the reality of the good news of Jesus is that when Paul and Silas have the opportunity for self-preservation, they could go. They choose not to. They stay. They stay to show this Philippian jailer that the good news of Jesus is bigger than his doubts, bigger than his present circumstance. And in prison, on the brink of taking his own life, he comes to faith in Jesus. And he enters into partnership with Paul for the sake of the gospel. Do you see the critical connection between these three individuals who have nothing in common? Jesus. Jesus, who came and lived 2,000 years ago, took up a cross, willingly crucified to bear the weight of our sin, brought very different people from very different circumstances, and he binds them together in gospel partnership. Man, what I hope you see this morning is that what we're doing currently right now this morning at Summit Malden is much bigger than mere function or formality. We're not just gathering in the marketplace, gathering in this place at 10 a.m. and singing some songs and reconnecting with one another and talking about what we're going to do for lunch and talking about life group this afternoon and hearing the word. It's much bigger than that. What's going on this morning is the fellowship of people who've been liberated by the work of Jesus. That's what's going on in this room. Different backgrounds, different circumstances, different experiences, but one critical connection: the liberating power of Jesus and the gospel. So our relationship, church, please hear me this morning. Our relationship to one another must be about more than mere preference. It must be more than personality. Well, I don't really get along with them. They don't really understand me. They don't really know how to relate to what I'm walking through. It's got to be more than convenience. Well, I just don't really have time. You know how busy my schedule is. I don't really have the room or the margin to invest. It's much bigger than circumstance, right? I want to navigate towards people that most understand me and can best relate to me. Our partnership together this morning must be grounded in nothing other than the very thing that brought us together. And that's the liberating power of Jesus and the gospel. The nature of gospel partnership begins with one critical connection: Jesus. But there's something else in this text. They have a shared experience. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. The word share means to participate with. The word share means to fellowship with someone in their grief. It means to fellowship with another individual in their hardship. So their partnership, which is anchored in the gospel, led them to identify with Paul in his time of trouble. We know that Epaphroditus is sent by the church, and he almost dies trying to get resources to him. Verse 15 tells us that there are not many others willing to do what they did. No other church, he says. So even when it did not benefit them, they were compelled to move towards Paul. Why? Because of their partnership that was rooted in the gospel. Giving was gain. Giving of themselves, giving of their resources was gain. Even when it wasn't logical, this church had every logical reason why they should say, "We can't help you. We can't send resources. We can't give of ourselves." But they moved towards him anyway. Why? because their partnership was rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How beautiful is this? They participate with Paul in the midst of his hardship. They identify with Paul. They don't run away. They move towards him in fellowship to serve him so that he might be able to serve others also. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can bind together that kind of partnership. But if you want to know what gospel partnership looks like, it has a critical connection that leads to brothers and sisters being willing to participate in fellowship with one another, especially in difficulty. But there's a third thing. Critical connection leads to a shared experiences, produces an inevitable outcome. And that outcome is fruit that is pleasing to God. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, he's using financial language here. And he's saying, this isn't just about you sharing the burden with me. I'm not simply grateful that you can empathize with me, Paul's saying. I'm not simply after the resources that you can give to me. But he's saying there's fruit in your life because of your willingness to invest in partnership. The fruit of love and grace is flowing through your lives as we partner together. And Paul says, I am more excited about that fruit coming to bear in your life than I am about any gift or any tangible need that you can meet on my behalf. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant, listen to this Old Testament language, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When you and I live in gospel partnership with one another, flowing out of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, there is a sweet aroma that is pleasing to God. Paul says, your gift to me was beautiful, but your gift was not ultimate. I look at your gift and what I see is fruit in you, fruit maturing you, fruit growing you, fruit leading you into greater maturity in who you are and what you possess in Christ. And he says, your identifying with me is producing something in you as it is producing something in me. And that truth is a sweet aroma. It is a pleasing aroma to our Father. Gospel partnership. A critical connection that leads to a shared experience will produce an inevitable outcome, fruit that is pleasing to God. But hold on, there's more. There is far more going on in our partnership than we can easily realize or see. So the second thing he expresses gratitude in this passage and joy in this passage is this, our promise of his great provision. Our promise of his great provision. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this must mean God's going to eliminate all of your financial debt. Right? God's going to meet every single tangible need that you and I have. God's always going to come through to the degree that we think we have need. No. Paul places the emphasis on the promise of this particular promise. He places it on the greatness and glory of God. Rather than merely addressing our need, he lifts up our gaze to see the promise of his great provision lies in the fact that the one who has not a single need can meet our every need. He has no need. And he is abundantly rich. The God who has no need, is abundantly rich, is not stingy. So Paul says, lift up your eyes from your circumstance. Lift up your eyes from this particular moment and see the God who will meet every need you have. What does he mean? Well, he defines this promise by three prepositional phrases in verse 19. And I want you to see it. My God will supply every need of yours. Here's the first one. According to his riches. Now Paul's speaking about, right, the measure and the vastness of his supply. It's abundant. It is rich. Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches. Do you and I live in the awareness of the riches that are presently available to us in Jesus? Maybe I could pose it this way. Do you desire to live in the awareness of who he is and what you possess in him? Brothers and sisters, our promise is great if we would just open our eyes and look. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. Second prepositional phrase, in glory. There's a lot of ideas about what in glory means. I believe in glory is speaking to the means by which God is going to communicate. God is communicating these riches. It's the currency of his riches. It's the element in which God's grace operates, in which he supplies our need. God isn't necessarily communicating his glory in gold or silver. He's not necessarily communicating his glory in your 401k, your retirement account, and how much money you bring home at the end of the month. He's not communicating his glory primarily in your applause or your favor or your status. Now, sometimes God blesses in material and tangible ways, but that's not primary. No, in fact, all the stuff that you and I gain in this world, all the accolades, all the possessions, all the tangible forms of comfort and security are unable to sustain the weight of our soul. They're unable to fulfill the longings of our heart. They're not enough. And in fact, they're oftentimes the very thing that drives us to discontentment. They just perpetuate the cycle. I need more. I want more. I should have more. Therefore, I'm going to go and get more. God says, the primary means in which I'm going to communicate the richness of my provision is in glory. In glory is a different currency from the currency our world offers us. It's a different mindset. It's a different way to think. It's a different way to live. It's a different way to view the world. It's a different value system altogether. That's why Paul can say to these brothers and sisters, and you can look at it in Philippians 2, Paul says to them, it is no trouble for me to write to you. It's no trouble to partner with you. It's no trouble to serve you. Where is Paul? He's bound in chains. Regardless of my present circumstances, it's no trouble for me. How can Paul say this Well, he can say this because his provision of God's glory or his provision of God's riches is in glory. It's in glory. Here's the third prepositional phrase he gives us. According to his riches, in glory, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the domain. It's where we live. It's where we breathe. It's where we experience this provision. I love the way one author puts it. It's our one singular permanent circumstance to be in Christ. Paul says you will experience the riches of God's provision. Where? In Christ. Now, I didn't define this initially, but what are these riches? My God will supply your every need according to his riches. The most valuable riches that God gives to us are not material. They're not financial. They're relational. They are connected to who God is and what he has done and all that he has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. He rescued us. He redeems us. He makes us alive in Jesus. He's forgiven all of our sin. He took our unrighteousness and all of our self-righteousness upon himself. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteousness. He defeated Satan, sin, and death, no longer guilty, no longer living under condemnation. We are now free in Christ. He seals us with his Spirit. We're adopted into his family as beloved sons and daughters. He gives us every spiritual blessing so we can approach God with confidence and boldness and assurance, knowing that we belong to him. We are his. He is ours. We are participants in his promises. We're recipients of his steadfast love. We're joint heirs of all things with Jesus. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our hiding place. He's our joy. He is our great God. And maybe, just maybe, you walked in the room this morning feeling spiritually empty. It's not because of God's posture towards you. God is not stingy. If the promise of his great provision is true, then this morning, right now, you and I are swimming in incalculable riches. Moment by moment, day by day, second by second, always and continually available to us to walk in, to rest in, to enjoy without measure, regardless of our circumstances. Brothers and sisters, this is not escapism. This isn't a crutch. This is not some coping mechanism. This is the pathway to experiencing the presence and power of Jesus in our present circumstance, despite our present circumstance. Now, I want to say this to you. I, in no way, am diminishing what you may be walking through. I have the opportunity as an elder to know many of the shepherding needs that are going on within this congregation. I know in this room this morning, there are many, many deep, real, tangible needs that are present in this room. But would you consider this? That maybe, just maybe, you and I are incapable of fully understanding what it is that we actually need right now. Is it possible that even if I am currently aware that I have need, that I cannot possibly know the full scope of that need? Maybe the best way to tie all of this together is to share where these two truths, these beautiful realities of gospel partnership and God's provision, where it's met me recently. March 17th was actually here. March 17th was our team membership meeting. We do that twice a year. We invite new folks, folks that are newer to Summit, walking towards learning more about who we are, want to become team members. So I was leaving here that night and driving back home to Easley. And then just in the quietness of my car driving down 85, I just sensed that the Spirit was telling me these words: you need to step into this situation. Now I'll hit pause real quick. That week leading up to March 17th, my wife and I were in Asheville, North Carolina, enjoying some downtime, some quiet without three kiddos to navigate and lead, enjoying time together. And even a part of those few days together, we were praying about implementing some new family rhythms that we wanted to establish for our family before heading into summer. And Thursday of that week, we get back home, Wednesday night. Thursday, we learn of a family situation that Tristan and I have been praying about. That situation that we have been praying about is the very thing, March 17th, driving down 85, that I felt the Spirit of God say, you need to step into this situation. And we did. March 18th. We just kind of jump headfirst into it. And I stand up here before you this morning, and I can tell you it's been a very challenging and difficult 2.5 months. I cannot even begin to articulate all of the ways that our sense of normalcy has just been uprooted. We're pretty organized people, and in our kitchen is this nice, neat, a calendar that my wife has. Every family member has their own color. So the calendar is color coordinated about what's going on that week, down to the day and minute, things that are going on. And for the last 2.5 months, just unable to quantify the day. It's as though God says, I'm going to shake up everything in your life. Are you okay with that? No, I'm going to do it anyway. And at the same time, I stand up here before you on June 9th, and here's what I can tell you. God's people, transformed by His grace, has entered into partnership with me and my family, has participated with us, has fellowshiped with our grief in ways that I can't even articulate. In almost 9 years of pastoral ministry as a pastor church planter, I have not seen the degree of beauty and value of gospel partnership like I have over the last 2.5 months. The people of Summit have met tangible need. They have prayed with us. They have interceded on our behalf. I have received phone calls and text messages from people that have said, I don't know if anything's going on in your life, but the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night and specifically said, I need to pray for you and your wife by name. And there, I have received that multiple times in 2.5 months. No one even knowing what the Lord led us to step into. Folks have cried with us. They have ministered to us. They have served us. And the inevitable outcome in 2.5 months has been fruit. Beautiful fruit. Abounding fruit that is pleasing to God. Fruit in the light. It has been such a joy to watch people serve us and minister to us. To see them step into or step out of their comfort zone and to step into what the Spirit of God's told them to do. But fruit in the life of my family, trusting and resting more in His grace than we ever have. Here's what I can tell you this morning. God has supplied our every need through gospel partnership, and don't miss this, and according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. There's no way in the last 2.5 months that I could even come close to defining what my family actually needed. Tristan and I got away to pray and to think about, oh yeah, this is where we're headed. And God said, no, 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 this is where you're headed. We have had need in our own life and our family's life that we didn't even know we needed. And every step of the way, God has provided that need. Now, here's why I tell you all of that. We have been overwhelmed, but not crushed. We have seen the work of God in some of the most vivid ways. We have had a joy that no perfect circumstance could match. And His presence has been sweet to us, teaching us, shepherding our hearts, reminding us that the one who has not a single need is more than able to meet our every need. Reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 139. He says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." You know, oftentimes we ask God to meet a need that we think we have. We ask God to step into a particular situation and in a particular circumstance, and we want Him to respond and act in a certain way. And what the psalmist reminds us is that all the time He is present. He's around us, He's behind us, He's before us. It's as if we cannot move without bumping into Him. Why? Because His hand is upon us. Maybe, just maybe, what you and I really need this morning is eyes to see what we truly possess and ears to hear all that is available to us presently according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.